If you take your Bibles now and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5, this is found on page 992 in the Pew Bible. It's been a couple weeks since we've been in this letter, so just to remind us of what we've seen, remember Paul is writing to Timothy with the purpose of reminding him and the church in Ephesus, and we can say us, how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. We're to behave as those who are truly godly, transformed by the Spirit and the grace of Christ, who reflect Christ with both our lips in what we say and also in our lives in what we do. So you remember, chapter 1 was about how Christ's church ought to behave in regards to teaching and doctrine, that false teachers and false teaching must be rebuked and put to an end, for if you lose the gospel, you've lost everything. Sound doctrine in accord with the gospel is to be preached, and the goal of this charge is true love. In chapter 2, we saw how Christ's church is to behave concerning corporate gathering, corporate worship. That prayer is vital. It's to be done first and foremost. That all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people are to be prayed, showing our utter dependence upon the Lord. We saw also how men and women are to worship God in his house, lifting holy hands and with a modesty of heart and of apparel. In chapter 3, we saw how Christ's church is to behave concerning leadership in the church. We're reminded of the qualifications of those who would serve as elders and deacons, and that the most important qualification is that they have character like Christ, reflecting his humility, his grace, and his love. We also saw the function of the church is to be a pillar and buttress of the truth. And the truth, the real foundation of the church, is none other than the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 4, we see how Paul returns to the theme of false teaching, how Timothy must combat it, and he must behave, we can say, as a good servant of Christ Jesus, exercising a godly ministry. Now then, as we come to chapter 5, Paul is giving instructions concerning various relationships in the church. It's a section that begins here in chapter 5, verse 1, and ends in chapter 6, verse 2. And there is actually a word that's repeated at the beginning and at the end. That word in verse 1 of chapter 5 is the word encourage. And the word is repeated at the end of chapter 6, verse 2, the word urge. Now, the ESV separates it out and puts it with verse 3. I actually think it should be all together there with verse 2. Teach and urge or encourage these things. And so in this section, he's reminding Timothy that we are a household. We are a family. And as a family, there is a way that we are to relate that's honoring to God and honoring to one another. So these first two verses are introductory to this whole section, and that's what we'll be considering this morning. So follow along as I read chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Hear now God's holy word. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Amen. Let's pray together once again. Our Father in heaven, we're reminded, the psalmist tells us that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It shines on the way in which we are to go. It shows us how we are to live. And Lord, we thank you that even in the smallest portion of your word, there is a fullness of instruction. And so, Lord, would you teach us and guide us even by this portion of your word this morning. Help us, O Lord, to truly be your family. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Truly, one of the most wonderful realities of being a Christian is being a part of the family of God. That phrase in 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is the household of God, points in that direction of being a family. that we have God himself as our Father, that we have Jesus Christ as our elder brother, that we have the Holy Spirit as the one who both regenerates and animates us as that bond of love that ties us together into the family of God. We are brothers and sisters together in Christ Jesus. It's a family. That's not something you're born into physically. Children, you know that just because you're born into a family that has parents that are Christians, that doesn't make you a Christian. In order to be in God's family, you must be born again, born spiritually. This is what John writes in John chapter 1. But to all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. To be born from above. That there's a real spiritual life and a real spiritual connection then between every single child of God. Because we're all connected to Jesus Christ and therefore connected to one another. Perhaps you've had this experience where you've gone to another congregation, another part of this country, or maybe some of you have gone to another congregation in another part of the world. And because you are in Christ, there is an immediate connection. You may not have ever met one another before, but because you're in Christ together, you have the same heart that loves the Lord Jesus. You have an instant love for one another in that sense. It's a wonderful thing to be a part of the family of God. Nevertheless, we realize that in this life, in this world, like all families, the family of God here on earth is not yet perfected. And therefore, we can fight, we can squabble, we can mistreat one another. And we need to be reminded and to learn, to be trained, how to relate to one another in practice. That's why Paul gives these instructions about caring for one another in God's family. And this morning, I want us just to briefly consider, we can divide this into two main points. First, we'll see godly ways of relating to the men in God's household. And then secondly, godly ways of relating to the women in God's household. So first, let's consider godly ways of relating to men in God's household, in God's family. That's what we see in verse 1. But the first thing I want to make a note of before we jump in is the focus of these instructions. These particular verses are focused on Timothy. Paul has told Timothy already in chapter 4, verse 6, to put these things before the brothers. And in chapter 4, verse 11, command and teach these things. What are these things? Well, it's all the instructions that Paul is giving to Timothy in the whole letter. He is to command. He's to teach both the encouragements given in the letter as well as the rebukes that are given in the letter. But it's important not only to speak the truth to the church in Ephesus, but as Paul wrote in the earlier letter, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, Timothy is to remember to speak the truth in love, that the church may grow in every way and be built up, grow up into the head, which is Christ. It's a reminder that it's important not only what we teach, what we say, but also how we say it. And as a young minister, this is how Timothy is to relate to the congregation in both his public teaching settings, but also in his personal interactions with the sheep, with the flock, with the congregation there in Ephesus. So it's instruction, yes, that is focused especially on Timothy as a young minister there in the church. Nevertheless, we need to remember that these instructions are applicable to the whole church. It is really also instructing every one of us how we're to relate to one another in the family of God. Remember that this letter that Paul writes to Timothy is not to be a private letter that remains private to Timothy. One of the reasons we know this is the very last verse of 1 Timothy ends by saying, "Grace be with you," or to say it in my southern dialect, "y'all." right? It's plural. It's to the whole church. Paul wrote this letter expecting that the whole church would hear it read to them. And so it's also instruction for the whole church. They're lessons for us. So with that note, let's begin by looking at how we are to relate to men in God's household. And first, he gives instruction on relating to older men as fathers. You see it there. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. This is a negative command that he gives. Do not rebuke. But what you need to understand is this word rebuke in our English translation is not the same word used in the rest of the New Testament for rebuke. This is actually the only place that this particular Greek word is used in the whole of the New Testament. And it has a certain nuance to it. It means to rebuke with sharpness, to rebuke with severity, to rebuke with harshness. In other words, Timothy is not to command and teach these things in an overbearing or abusive way. He's to treat an older man with deference, with respect. Even when he must correct, command, and instruct an older man, he's to do so in a way that honors him. After all, we need to remember Paul tells Timothy early on in chapter 1, verse 3, to charge certain persons not to teach a different doctrine. And most likely that were certain elders in the church that were older than Timothy. He's to charge them. But even in charging them, he should do it in a way that honors the fact that they're older men. He's to recognize there is respect that the Bible teaches for those that are older. In the law that was given through Moses, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 32, listen to what God said. You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man. And you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. God himself instructed his people to honor those who were older in their midst. Failure to heed this kind of instruction leads to strife. It leads to damage in the church. Just think about what Proverbs tell us about how you speak. Proverbs 15:1 tells us a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. 2 Corinthians 13:10 says this about authority given to those in the church. This is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority, Paul says. The authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. The authority vested in those who are officers, leaders in the church is for the very purpose of building up the members of the church, to come alongside, to encourage them. And that includes the older men. Think of the damage done in the old covenant when Solomon's son did not heed these words. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, you remember after Solomon passed off the scene, he becomes the next king. And many come to him and say, how will you treat us? Will you continue to be overbearing with us like your father Solomon, making us act like slaves? Or will you be more compassionate? What does Rehoboam do? He goes and he seeks counsel from the older men who were advisors to Solomon. And they tell him, if you treat them with kindness, they will be loyal to you for the rest of their days. But if you treat them with harshness, they may turn on you. And then he goes to the young men. And what do the young men say? No, no, no. You need to show them who's boss. You need to come down on them. And we know what happens, Rehoboam. He says, well, you thought my father Solomon was harsh. My pinky is thicker than my father's thigh. Meaning he's going to come down even harder upon them. And as we know, that led to the rending of the nation of Israel into the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. Division, strife was the outcome. In contrast to this, Timothy is to encourage, is the word that's used. It's a word that means to come alongside as he would his own father. It's a word that means to appeal, to urge upon. It's the same Greek word when translated into the Greek, that sense, it comes from the word paraclete, counselor. It's what's used of the Holy Spirit, the one who comes as the helper. And so Timothy is to come in that way to an older man. Yes, he's still to pastor him. Yes, he's still to shepherd him. He's not to turn a blind eye to sins that an older man may commit, but to come alongside in a way that honors and respects. This kind of relationship and this kind of relating is countercultural to the world, especially to our Western American culture, which idolizes that which is new, young, and exciting. A culture that downplays the wisdom and experience that years can bring. Many Eastern cultures, by contrast, even have words to continue to address people who are older. And even in the language itself, there's ways of doing that. In some cultures, you may call an older man uncle or an older woman auntie, even though they're not actually blood relatives in that sense. It's a sign of honor and respect. And the sad reality is that even in the church, we can grow impatient towards those who are older. Grow impatient as their memories or their physical abilities decline. But brothers and sisters, this ought not to be. We are to honor older men as we would our own fathers. And in the church especially, we should be thankful for the grace that Christ has given to them. For they are the ones often in the church who've gone before us. They're the ones who have laid the solid foundation of Christ for those of us in the next generation to stand upon and to build upon. If we who are in an earlier generation can look further beyond, it's only because we stand upon the shoulders of those who've gone before us. And so we should honor them and thank God for them and treat them with the respect that they deserve. So that's how we're to relate to older men. But then he also says this, younger men as brothers. Now here is a word not only for Timothy, but all the church, once again, but especially this is a word for older men in the church and how they should relate to younger men. Older men, you must not look down upon younger men and you must not talk down to them. Instead, you're to treat them as family and as peers. It's striking that Paul does not follow the culture of his day. Other literature would say that older men are to treat younger men as sons. That's not what Paul says. Paul says older men treat younger men as brothers, as equals. Listen to what the Westminster Larger Catechism says about the duties of equals. What are the duties of equals? The duties of equals are to regard the dignity and worth of each other, in giving honor to go one before another, and to rejoice in each other's gifts and advancement as their own. Now, listen to this question. What are the sins of equals? The sins of equals are, besides the neglect of the duties required in the previous question and answer, the undervaluing of the worth, the envying the gifts, the grieving at the advancement or prosperity one of another, and usurping preeminence one over another. Now, you see, an older man is to treat a younger man in the family of God as equals. Again, that's countercultural. That's not the way this world works. The fleshly, this worldly thinking of an older man says this. That young whippersnapper, he's still wet behind the ears. I am a Southerner, okay? He hasn't had any real hard experiences of life yet. I'm not going to give him any kind of honor in that way. I'm going to make sure he knows his place. In fact, I'm going to take every opportunity to put him in his place. I'm going to teach him, because what could he ever have to teach me? That's this worldly, fleshly thinking. But a man changed by the grace of God and the Spirit of God will actually humble himself and treat a younger man as an equal. That's what the Lord Jesus did. Have you ever stopped to think about this fact that Jesus was older than his disciples? Most likely. You couldn't become a rabbi in Jewish culture till you turned 30. And a rabbi always took on those who were younger than him. By at least what many scholars say, we can't know with certainty, but it's most likely that the disciples were either in their late teens or early 20s. There's probably at least a 10-year gap between Jesus and his disciples. And how did Jesus treat them? Did he treat them as those beneath him, not worthy of him? Of course, they weren't in that sense, as sinners. And yet, how does he treat them? What does he call them? Even after the resurrection, listen to what he says in John 21, when, of course, Mary comes after the resurrection, clings to him. Jesus says to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." You see how he treats them. And in this way, when older men and younger men in the family of God treat one another in this way, there is this beautiful biblical harmony that you can't find in the world. Phil Ryken said it this way: at the same time, younger men are treating older men with deference, older men are treating younger men as equals. Thus, dignity and intimacy are both maintained in their relationships. Well, may God give us the grace to have this kind of proper brotherly love and humble affection in our relationships with men in the household of God. And then he moves on from older men, younger men. Now, secondly, godly ways of relating to the women in God's household. And that's what we see in verse 2. Older women as mothers. Older women in the church should be loved, listened to, protected, and cared for. Paul himself speaks of this kind of relationship with other older Christian women in Romans chapter 16, where he has a long list of people that he's giving greetings to. He says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well." Isn't that amazing? Paul speaking about a sister in Christ who's like a mother to him. And there's to be an honor and respect, but at the same time, with this description, there's a sense of endearment. It's like a mother-son relationship. There's to be a tenderness and a warmth. Think again about the Lord Jesus Christ. How there he is on the cross. There he is suffering. And his concern is not with himself. His concern is for his people. And his concern is even for his mother. There on the cross, you remember what he says. As Mary is there, and the disciple whom he loves, John, is there. And Jesus says, "Woman, behold your son." He says to John, "Behold your mother." And then John writes, "And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home." Even as Jesus was dying, he was concerned for the care of his mother. And there's to be that kind of care, that kind of concern for older women in the church. You see, the love of Christ is that which enables us to have a self-sacrificial love and concern for the older women in God's family. And then how Timothy and the church is to relate to younger women as sisters. As Phil Ryken notes, Timothy is to have a kind of fondness that a brother has for a younger sister, a concern to protect her honor and dignity. That's why Paul wisely adds this qualification, in all purity. In all purity. Younger women should be viewed in that way as younger sisters with nothing improper. Timothy must be chaste. He must exercise self-control. He must not go around being a flirt or holding inappropriate affections in his heart. but only that which is proper as a brother in Christ. This is vital, men, that we have such a view of women in the church. They're like mothers and like sisters. And so why it's important, especially for those of us who are leaders in the church, to avoid meeting alone with a woman unless she's your wife, your biological sister, your daughter, or old enough to be your mother or grandmother. There's wisdom, and Paul's giving us such wisdom. We must relate to one another in all purity. Remember what he writes in Ephesians chapter 5, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Instead, we can have conversations that build one another up, that take place in public or with others present and with appropriate wisdom and discretion. And so you see, we're to relate as the family of God. What does this all teach us? Let me just conclude with a few observations. One of the things it teaches us is the great blessing of being a church that's made up of believers of multiple generations. It's one of the things I love about our congregation. We have 6 months old children in our congregation to 90 something year old. And every decade in between, I think that's true. We're a little sparse in the 50s, but but that's one of the beauties that we, in a world that's divided in all sorts of ways, not the least of which is different generations, we can be together as the family of God. It also shows us the folly of trying to segregate and separate out the church into different generations all the time. It's not to say there's no place for different generations getting together to encourage one another, those in the similar place and station of life. But especially as we come to the worship of God, the importance of being together. So many churches today, a family walks into the church and then they never see each other until they go back to the car. That should not be. That's not what we see in the New Testament. The church together relating to one another as the family of God. Another observation is this. The egalitarian notion that we should treat everyone exactly the same is unbiblical. No, leaders should not be insensitive and treat everybody alike. No, all of us are to treat one another with dignity and respect, but in a way that accords to our various places and relations. It's important to see. It doesn't flatten everything out. In one sense, yes, the ground at the foot of the cross is flat. Yes, to come to Christ, all of us have nothing in our hands to bring. We only bring our sin. And yet, Jesus in his sovereignty, he gives us different lengths of time, different places in life, different gifts, different graces. And we should thank the Lord for that beauty and diversity and relate to one another appropriately according to those realities. And the last observation is it's a great blessing then when we live out these family relationships with one another in the church. I've already made this point, but this is part of our clear witness to a lost and dying world. When they see and know our love for one another, and therefore we know we truly are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, members of God's family. And in so loving one another in this way, others are drawn in. They want that love too. Because that's not what you experience in a lost and broken, sinful, fallen world. Even in blood families, you don't experience that. So here's the question that I ask those of you in this room who are not part of God's family. Why not? Well, let me put it a different way. How do you become a part of God's family? If you're not part of his family this morning, how can you too experience this love of Christ that's manifested in real relationships with other human beings who are in Christ? Well, from the divine perspective, it's this. It's by the Spirit of God doing a work in your heart to make you regenerate, to cause you to be born again. That you have spiritual eyes to see what is really real. not just that which is external, but you can see the reality, yes, that you are one who's committed great sins against your Maker. You've sinned against the glorious and holy God who created you. And you know the reality of your guilt and also feel the weightiness of your shame. But the Spirit of God also opens your eyes to see the love of God in Christ Jesus, who willingly went to the cross to pay the penalty for your sin, to take the wrath of God that your sins deserve on Himself, to live a perfect life of obedience in your place, and to give the gift of the Spirit to His people so that you can repent of your sins and believe on Christ and walk in newness of life. Baptism, as we will hear, is a picture of that glorious reality. It's a picture of one dying to self and being raised to life. It's a picture of what happens in regeneration. It's a picture of what God has done in Christ to accomplish our salvation has been applied to the person being baptized. But one of the most precious realities that takes place in baptism is this, that in baptism, God Himself formally and publicly puts His name on the one being baptized. So you hear these words, I baptize you in the name, the one name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And in that baptism, that person is hearing God Himself, as it were, saying, this one belongs to me. This one is part of my family. This one bears the family name. And so, beloved, may God grant you the grace, if you're not a member, to become a member of the household of God. And for those of us who are, may He grant us the grace as a church to be the family of God that we are to one another. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are amazed at your love to us and your grace that you pour out upon us. We thank you for the family that you have brought together here in this place. We thank you as well that your family is expansive and we have brothers and sisters throughout the world. But Lord, we thank you. We thank you even how you are adding to our family this morning. And we pray you would do so more and more, that your love and your glory may abound more and more, as is your due. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.